26 and 27. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find this passage located on page 1011. Once more, James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Let us hear God's inspired and holy word for us today. James writes this: "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. If you were to ask the question to a large sort of general audience, what is religion? What type of answer do you expect to get? There may be many differing types of responses that you would likely receive to the posing of that question, what is religion? But to give us all a basis or a starting point, I'll give us the dictionary definition right from the beginning. Religion at its core is a system of belief and practice. This would be that baseline definition in the dictionary of what exactly religion is. But again, if you were to ask this question to a large scale or general audience, asking people to give their own understanding of what religion is, how would they define it? You're likely to come up with a variety, a host of different understandings and different definitions. One could answer that religion is something that's contrary to science. It's an interesting answer to place these two things, science and religion, on opposite ends of the spectrum, but that is a topic for a different sermon. Maybe the answer would be something hostile. Religion, in general, is the source of so many of the world's problems. Here, oftentimes, the line of reasoning proceeds to cite all the various religious wars, all the ways in which religious people have oppressed others or have been on the receiving end of oppression, and they sort of lump them all into one large camp. Looking into our own day's culture, our own cultural landscape, there's a seemingly endless list of options for one to be religious, or from one of many different options one can choose for their own particular religion. If you were to frame religion in your own subjective manner, how often have you heard something along these lines? I'm spiritual, but what? Not religious. It's an interesting way of understanding religion, seeing religion as primarily in that realm of an institution that should be avoided at all costs if one desires to be truly spiritual. And again, if we look back to that dictionary definition of what religion is, as a system of belief and practice, you could, in theory, fit almost anything into that category of religion. By definition, seeing there is a system of belief and practice, capitalism, humanism, politics, sports, and even atheism can be forms of religion, each with their own set of sacred beliefs and practices. I want to pose one of these to you as an illustration this morning. Sports. If you know me, you know that I'm not the biggest fan of sports, but for some reason or another, I use a lot of sports analogies in preaching. So here we go again, okay? Sports as a religious system. How can this be the case? Think about it this way. There's one team, your own, and then everyone else. Okay, we have the good versus the bad. There is a sacred day that is set apart from the rest of the week. If you're a football fan, these sacred days seem to be increasing over and over. There are players and fans, clergy and laity. You have uniforms, the vestments of the players. There are especially holy days, championships, tournaments. There are all-star players, saints of the game. There are liturgical practices, tailgating, food, watching for specific commercials that come alongside this. There's commentary that accompanies the service. There's a dialogue back and forth between fan, player, and commentator. There is a system of belief, and then there is a system of practice that follows. Now, of course, as I'm saying this, I'm speaking in a hyperbolic manner. But there is some truth to this, because at the end of the day, there is something in all of us as humans that desires to draw meaning out of something that impacts our practice. Essentially, at the end of the day, all humans are religious. Everyone is religious in some way or the other. And given the nature of humans to find something that drives their belief and practice, how is it that you and I are to discern true religion in contrast to the many different options out there in our own day and age? Now, what I'm not saying is that sports are bad. That's not the takeaway from this morning's sermon. That's the wrong way to view this. What I am saying is this, is that here as James concludes chapter 1 here, he gives us a framework for how we as Christians are to discern what true religion is, what true religion entails. He gives us this framework to understand how the truth of the Christian faith comes to play in our practice. Again, this is a theme that we have seen over and over in James so far in chapter 1. Faith, theology, leading into practice. As you know, over these past 2 weeks, we've looked at the previous section of chapter 1, seeing how James calls us to be hearers of the word and also doers of the word. And this morning, we find James conclude this chapter giving us the definition of true religion that's built upon what has come prior to this section here in verse 26 and 27. James builds out that theology of being a hearer of the word, receiving the implanted word of God, and then to be a doer of the word. And then he gives us this beautiful picture of what it means for us as Christians to live out this true religion. Here we see how James connects hearing and doing, and it all comes together in the picture he paints for us of what true religion entails. Specifically here, the truth of the Christian faith in practice. And to consider that this morning, we're going to look at 3 points for our consideration. The first point we're going to look at is false religion. Our second point will be true religion. And our third point will be the gospel and religion. And that first point, false religion, we're going to see how James illustrates for us what makes false religion in contrast to true religion. And our second point, we're going to see this framework that James gives of how theology and practice come together to form, as he calls, true religion. And then in our last point, we're going to consider how the gospel relates to both of these things in light of the entirety of Scripture. So let's jump into our first point together this morning, false religion. Look back with me to verse 26. James writes this, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." Once more, we're back at that topic of speech. Again, we've seen this a few times already in chapter 1 of James, and where he's really building towards is when he gets to this extended section on speech, which we read of in chapter 3, a few more weeks or months till we get there. But what we see here is that James again brings back this topic of speech. How are Christians called to speak? But look at the way in which James makes this connection here between one's speech and one's religion. It's vitally important for us to see this connection here. He's going to build out what exactly he means by this. There is something that James does here, which is typical of his letter. And to paint this point, he gives us an illustration. The image that James uses here is that of a bridle. Now, to be honest with you, I had to Google that term. I grew up in North County, San Diego. I did not grow up anywhere near or around horses at all. So I was at a loss for words when I read that in the text this week. But essentially what a bridle is, I found out, is that it is that clamp that goes in a horse's mouth that enables the rider of the horse to guide and to steer that horse. It can also refer to one's action of restraining their own self. It refers to our own action or one's action to restrain themselves in terms of speech or action. So again, what we see James doing here is illustrating this point for us that as Christians, our speech should be restrained. Simply put, if you do not keep your speech in check, if you cannot restrain your tongue, James concludes here once more that this person has deceived themselves. So to put this in the broader context of chapter 1, think back to that previous section that we looked at either last week or the week prior. James gives us this instruction for us as Christians to be quick to hear and slow to speak. And then we're confronted with the fact that James calls us to reflect here once more on our speech as it relates to our profession of faith. This is what James is getting at here. We're going to see this as we continue to work through this passage. Speech must meet or correspond to one's action. It must correspond to one's profession of faith. Creed, what one professes to believe, must match one's conduct. This is the big picture point that James is illustrating for us here. Our speech should match up with our own actions. How we talk should match up to how we live. What's really taking place here behind the scenes for us to consider is how James is addressing those to whom he's writing, which would have been considered hypocrites. Hypocrites when it comes to their profession of religion, but a life or a lifestyle that speaks in direct contrast to what it is that they say they believe. Essentially, what James is pointing out here is how speech and action do not match up. And he's providing these readers with a correction and also an encouragement. And this is our takeaway as well. James gives us this framework to understand how speech and action go together. And again, what we need to keep in mind here is that James is addressing the specific sin of hypocrisy that he's seeing in his own day. And in that early church context, where one would simply say, yes, I believe all of these things. Yes, I profess all of these things. But none of it really has an impact on the way in which I live. And really what's happening here is James is giving us this framework for what is about to come in the next chapter, in chapter 2, that great chapter on faith and works. And for us to understand chapter 2 properly, which is sometimes a scary chapter for Reformed Christians, we struggle through that section there of faith and works and justification. How does this all play out into our good Reformed theology? We have to see here that James is addressing an issue of a false profession of faith or a self-indulgent profession of faith that is not backed up by action. He's addressing hypocrisy right off the bat. Thomas Manton, I quote him a lot, and I'll do it again here this morning. He's an English Puritan, and he gives this great commentary on this section, and he illustrates this very point for us. Manton writes, "Your religion is worthless if you do not keep a tight rein on your tongue. This is usually the hypocrite's sin. Hypocrites of all people are least able to bridle their tongue. Those who seem to be religious are the most free in censuring others. There is a distinct contrast that James is illustrating for us here. And this is what Manton comments on in this passage. It's the fact that those who are not able to keep a tight rein on their tongue, yet profess to be religious, deceive themselves in their criticism and in their censure of other people. This is the same issue that we see reflected in the gospel accounts in Jesus' own parables. It's that famous parable that Jesus gives when he says, "You who have a log in your own eye, look to take out that speck in your friend's or your brother's eye." This is the trap of the Pharisees. It's the trap of a legalistic heart that measures one's spiritual state in light of the failure of others as a marker of their own supposed righteousness and their own standing before God as something that they have earned in and of themselves because they can measure it in contrast to the failures of others. This is what James is talking about here when he gives us this picture of one's inability to see what is before their very eyes in their own speech and in their own self-deception. And the term that James uses here with religion in this last section of calling the self-deceived person's religion worthless refers to idolatry. Essentially, this self-deceived person has constructed their own religion in their own image and have measured themselves according to their own standards, where they place themselves above others and look out and censor and shun and do away with those who don't meet their own subjective qualifications of what it means or doesn't mean to be religious. Essentially, this is what James is getting at here when he calls us to bridle our own tongue. It's a check on our own hearts to not place ourselves at the center of our own religious identity. Here's the contrast. The contrast to hypocrisy, the contrast to legalism, and the contrast to self-deception. It's a heart that has been changed by the unearned and unmerited grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Manton gives us this point. He says again, "Gracious hearts reflect most on themselves. They do not look for things to reprove in others, but things to lament in themselves. When a man is aware of his own failings, he is very sympathetic in reflecting on the weakness of others." This is the opposite of religion that leads to self-deception, where one's own view of themselves takes serious the failings, the sin, and puts it in the contrast of Jesus Christ, who is faithful and obedient on their behalf, and where grace now becomes the way in which they measure their spiritual state, because it was something that was unearned. It was something that came from the outside in. This is what James points to when he calls us in those verses prior to receive the implanted word of God. This is how grace transforms us from legalistic hypocrisy of false presumption when it comes to our own religious profession that doesn't match up with our actions. It's seeing the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ given to us freely and unearned in the gospel. And this leads us to our second point, true religion. To understand what James is saying here about true religion, we must see that there are three aspects of these two verses that give us a clear picture as to what James is talking about. Three things we find here in true religion. One is that negative aspect, which we have just spent time reflecting on, that call to bridle one's tongue, to restrain one's speech. That's that negative aspect. You can see it as that you shall not do this. You can see it in that sort of vein. And the second thing, the two things he gives us in the positive manner is what's given to us in verse 27, which is this. The two positive aspects that James articulates are to look after the widows and the orphans who are in distress. That's that first aspect of the positive manner and way in which we live out our profession. And the second thing we see is to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, that first aspect of looking out for the orphans and the widows as a positive characteristic of true religion is something that has a deep Old Testament background. If you were to look back throughout the history of Israel, we see how over and over God instructs his people to live in that sort of manner. And we also see alongside of this is how God reveals himself over and over throughout the Old Testament to be a God who cares for those very things. God reveals himself to be a God who cares for the weak, for the sojourner, for the fatherless, for the widow. Deuteronomy 24, verse 19, gives us this law that Israel was supposed to enact whenever they had reaped a harvest. There, Moses records this. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. We see here how in that Old Testament context, even in Israel, there was supposed to be a way in which those who were the most weak and most defenseless in their society had a way of providing for themselves. We see this character of God who cares for the orphan and the widow in Psalm 68. The psalmist records that God himself is the father of the fatherless and protector of widows, is God in his holy habitation. So what James is doing here essentially is he's taking that Old Testament background of drawing from all of Israel's history, all of Scripture, and putting it into practice once more in this New Testament context. That what was true of the Old Covenant is still true for the New Covenant. Those who profess a belief in Christ should care for those who find themselves as defenseless in their own midst. One commentator, he summarizes it this way. He writes, "We should care for the orphans and widows because the gospel teaches that we were once and still are poor. The gospel of Jesus says, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit.' The blessed are those who know their spiritual poverty. They know that apart from God's grace, they are estranged from God and more desolate than orphans. By faith in Jesus, we are adopted into God's family." This is that first positive aspect that James gives us in light of how speech and profession about religion comes to bear in practice. All that he's been working towards, this is how it comes out to bear in our own practice. The second one of this positive characteristics that James gives us in order to understand true religion is to see that we as Christians are to be unstained from the world. Another way to put this or to view it would be to be uncorrupted by the world. And I want to point out here, there's some extremes out there that we can see in the broader Christian church. And what James is calling for here is not this attitude that we should take as Christians where we simply go off and take a total retreat and abstain 100% and completely from the world. This is not exactly what James is calling for here. To be unstained from the world does not mean to be completely void of anything that the world has. I remember as a young Christian, I was 18 or 19 at the time, I picked up a new Christian book that was, you know, flying off the shelves. And in this book, the author advocated a lot of unique practices, I would say. I'm putting that nicely. Unique practices that he deemed as spiritual practices for believers in our own day. He advocated throwing away one's TV, gardening, all of these things that basically set up the trajectory for the Christian life to be as close as it can be to living like a monk. That was his option, to completely avoid and remove yourself from the world, to basically become a hermit, to go off into the wilderness, and this was seen as the most pietistic thing that one can do. But this is not what James is calling us to here. What James is calling for here is not this total retreat and removal where only the truly spiritual live like monks and go without. What James is calling for here in this call to be unstained from the world is to remember where our hope lies. To be uncorrupted by the world is to understand how the gospel has taken you from that kingdom of darkness and sin and misery. And that by the power of Jesus, you have been transferred into the kingdom of Christ. This is what James calls for here, to be unstained or uncorrupted from the world. This is not a total retrieval. This is not a move out into wilderness and become hippies in a commune and hype it up as some sort of super spirituality. What James is calling us to here is to remember that our hope lies not in this world, but ultimately in the world to come. Our third point this morning, the gospel and religion. We must ask, I think, the question as we bring this to a close here this morning is, how do we relate this section of James to the gospel as a whole? And what we want to do is we want to avoid looking at this verse 27 in specific, sort of in isolation, okay? The result is to see true religion or the Christian faith merely in outward acts. We want to avoid that extreme as well. Often what you'll see in sort of the theological literature on different camps or sides of Christian theology is how this verse in particular has been taken out of context. It's been separated from the rest of Scripture. And what these people propose is that Christianity is merely the religion of outward acts of obedience. But we must remember that James here is dealing, as we've seen, with hypocrites, those who say one thing but do the opposite, those who say they have faith but they don't have any evidence of true faith in Christ. This is a narrow slice that James is addressing in his readers, and we have to be careful not to overexpand this into every aspect of the Christian faith. James gives us this picture of what true religion is as it's steeped in our own reception of the gospel and then our life of action and response to God's grace. Because what we see in the gospel is this, is that true love for God results in the love of one's neighbor. This is something we see over and over in the New Testament. It connects here on how we understand the gospel and religion. 1 John 2, verse 9, John writes, "Whoever says that he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness." A little further on in this chapter, again, John writes, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he..." For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. True Christianity results first with our understanding of our own sin and misery. in the fact that we are completely unable to save ourselves. And then by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, we are brought to faith. And now as a result of that, as a result of those things taking place in your own life or my own life, we in response are able and seek to love our neighbors. This is the essence of how the gospel and religion work together, not as contrasting opposites, but working together in unity, seeing how we are remade and reborn by the gospel. And as a consequence of that, we now live to serve others. Really here, these last two verses of this chapter set the trajectory for what James is going to address in the rest of his letter, putting faith into practice as a result of receiving salvation. James writes here, control the tongue, show concern for the helpless, avoid the corruption of the world. Why? Because the gospel, the implanted word of God that we have received, has taken hold of us. And now, by the power of the Spirit, we are no longer bound and corrupted by false religion, but by true religion, as we are made to be doers of the word by the power of the gospel. The gospel that forgives our sin and hypocrisy and enables us by word and deed to convey the transforming power of Christ. This is what James calls us to hear. That by the power of the gospel, our profession of faith will match our practice. This is the essence of true religion. That Christ has worked in us, that we might love and serve others by his grace and for his glory. Stand with me as we pray this morning. Our great and gracious God, we thank you that we can spend time as your people gathered around your word here this morning. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, your word would accomplish its work in our own lives, that what we profess to believe would match how we live, not as a means to earn your favor or blessing, but out of a response of your goodness to us, your mercy to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that it is by Christ alone that this can take place, on how profession can meet practice. And we thank you for the encouragement that James gives us here as you remind us and call us to adorn our profession of faith and by your grace live out what it is that we believe by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We thank you for him. We pray that you would prepare us for your table that you set before us this morning. And as we pray all together as God's people, we pray in that manner that Christ himself taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, you can turn your hymnal to